Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 26 and to verse 36. Matthew 26 and verse 36. And we're going to read a few verses from verse 36. We'll hear then the word of God. Matthew 26, 36. At 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Amen, and may the Lord bless that portion of his own holy word to us. Well, we come then to our series of studies in the account in the Gospel of the interaction between the Saviour and the Father in Gethsemane. We come to Sermon 4, and we're going to be considering particularly the latter part of verse 37, God willing. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Well, before we turn our attention particularly to the text for the benefit of our brethren visiting with us and the benefit of us all, we'll just go over some of the things that we considered previously. First of all, we've considered the fact that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Saviour came and had shown to him, set before him, the cup that he was shortly afterwards to drink on behalf of his people. That cup of the wrath of God that was to be poured out upon him. The cup of the wrath of God poured out upon him in punishment for the sin of his people. Him bearing vicariously in the place of his people the punishment that was due unto them on account of their sin, the guilt of their sin being imputed to him and borne by him on Calvary's cursed tree. But we've also considered the fact that the Saviour in his humanity needed the fellowship and sustaining of his brethren. That's why he took with him the 11 disciples. He left 8 of them at the garden, and he took with him 3 of them, Peter, James, and John. And we were considering last time some of the reasons that he took Peter, James, and John with him. And we considered the fact that previously the Lord had taken the same disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration, as is recorded at the beginning, particularly, not only, but particularly at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And he took these disciples with him to prepare them as part of the preparation for future usefulness and for future service within the kingdom of heaven, the great work of the gospel and the labours that the Lord had sent them to do. And he also brought them with him into the Garden of Gethsemane, having previously begun this preparation as the next stage in the next part of their preparation for the work and labours that lay ahead of them. Shortly beforehand, We read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22 that the Saviour had said to the disciples, Satan has desired you, all of the disciples, to sift you as wheat, and I pray for thee, Peter, that thy Peter, that thy faith, your faith, Peter, will not fail. And he says, when you're converted, when you've been recovered out of this, when you've been recovered out of this sad fall and calamity that's going to befall you shortly, strengthen your brethren. Take these lessons and apply them in the ministry that I have given you, and the ministry that you shall be exercising after my death and after my resurrection. And we also observe that he took these disciples with him, particularly in the case of John, the disciple with whom he had the closest relation as far as that relation among his disciples, the one whom he loved, the one he had particular fellowship with and a particular interaction with, one who understood him and understood some of the afflictions that he bore in his humanity. And then he took James and John, the sons of thunder, with him, also that they might witness the beginning of sorrows, and that they might understand something of the grief and sorrow that he, that is the Saviour, was going to endure on their behalf, and that the sufferings that he was going to enter into as he made atonement for the sin of his people. And then we also observe the fact that there's an emphasis here in these passages in terms of the reality of the humanity of Christ, that it was humanity that was identical to ours with one exception, and that is sin. Not only did he not sin, he could not sin. He could not sin, and he did not sin. But in every other respect, his humanity was the same as ours. His emotions of his humanity were real human emotions. And the fears that he experienced were real human fears. The uncertainties of the circumstances that were going that were unfolding and that were going to come upon him were real uncertainties. And when it says that his soul, when it says that he began to be sorrowful even unto death, and where it, as Luke tells us, is that his soul became exceeding sorrowful even unto death, the emphasis there on the reality of his humanity. We're also told that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and that he is as a consequence touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so it's vitally important for us to understand that when we have our dealings with the Saviour, with our Saviour, we're having dealings with him as the God-man, very God and very man. And that as he needed the support and sustaining of his brethren as far as his humanity was concerned in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the midst of sorrows, so we need the support and help of our brethren in the midst of our sorrows and the griefs that so easily overtake us in our souls and in our Christian lives. So there are some of the things that we've considered so far. But I want us this afternoon to turn our attention particularly to the latter part of verse 37, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And we're going to deal with the full nature of these sorrows later on in verse 38 when he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. We're going to go into more details of these things then. But for the purposes of our exposition today, I want us to consider some of the things that are being pointed to here. Some of the things that are being pointed to here. We live in a day and generation in terms of the Christian church as a whole, in which the full depth of what Christ endured for his people is so often missed and is so often missing. That there is this idea that the death of Christ was simply that, a death. I took a funeral yesterday and buried a lady who died somewhat before her 70, and she died. It's appointed unto men once to die. We saw the reality of death in front of us, the reality of a body in a coffin as it's lowered into the grave, And most people, when they think of the death of Christ, think of the death of Christ simply as a death. Well, it was a death, and it was a real death, and his body, his humanity, really died. It wasn't that he was in some sort of a coma and deeply unconscious. He really died. He died through the shedding of his blood. He died willingly. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I lay my life down for my sheep. Seeing that there was an active participation on his part in his death. His death was not an accident of history. It wasn't an accident of time. It was a death that was died with a specific purpose in view, and that was designed to accomplish a specific thing. But there was another aspect to the death and sufferings of Christ which is often missed, and that is the spiritual aspect of his death and sufferings. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that it was the spiritual aspect of his death and sufferings that constituted the greatest part of his sufferings and his agonies. The agonies of body in a crucifixion are real. The agonies of body endured in a crucifixion, we are told, are the most painful and severe agonies of body that are endured when somebody is executed. That they are the most grievous, and without going into all the gory details, basically the person ultimately dies by asphyxiation, because the only way they can breathe is by pulling themselves up on their hands against the nails through either the wrist or through the palm of the hand, depending on the precise usage of the people crucifying, and through the feet in the same way. And the only way you can breathe is by pulling up against them. If anyone ever has had a full-depth piercing injury, you will know that when you pull against it, it is excruciatingly painful. It is agonizingly painful. Well, the death on the cross was an agonizing death. And the death on the cross was a death by the shedding of blood. And it's important to understand, and we're going to come back to this later on, that when we're told we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, it is through the death that came about by the shedding of that blood. There's a whole school in the Christian church which seems to think that propitiation was made by the liquid. That this sinless liquid, as they put it, and yes, Christ is sinless, this sinless liquid is the thing that propitiated. The sinless liquid is not the thing that propitiated. It was Christ, in the agonies that he endured, as he drank of the cup of the wrath of God and took the full punishment in every detail that was due to the sin of his people, that propitiated for our sin and for the sin of all those whom the Father gave him. Yes, his death was an essential element of that, but it was his death and the punishment that he endured that was the efficacious element in his death. We are saved through the vicarious sin-bearing of our Saviour. Vicarious in the place of another. He stood in our place. He drank of that cup. He endured all the agonies of the cross and all the agonies of soul that were part and parcel of the punishment of sin upon Calvary's cursed tree. And if you're his, he did that for you. So these are the essential elements of the death of Christ. And as I said, we're not to diminish the physical agonies. They were excruciating in the extreme. But at the same time, we are not to think that that was the primary part of the sufferings of Christ. Which brings us then to the words before us in particular. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Well, there are two Greek words obviously used here, the Greek word translated sorrowful and the Greek word translated heavy. In the Greek language there are three words that are used to describe what is commonly in our day called depression, or what the psalmist called the casting down of the soul, and the word that is used here is the strongest of those three words. It is the word with the greatest degree of emphasis upon the state of the heart and the state of the soul and in terms of the things that have caused that. In terms of the things that have caused the casting down of the soul, it's the strongest word that is used. It is the strongest form of the word. And where it says began to be sorrowful, it is that word which is used to convey the idea and sense of a deep casting down, the deep sorrow that comes upon someone who's lost a loved one, particularly a wife bereaved of a husband or a husband bereaved of a wife. It's that, it has that kind of force. It's this deep, overwhelming sorrow. Well, we've got to ask ourselves the question then, why was it, first of all, this is the first question we're going to seek to answer, why was it that the Saviour, why is it that in the account of the Saviour's interaction with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the emphasis, why was it that the emphasis is upon the spiritual? He doesn't say anything here of the physical. It doesn't say anything about the anticipation of physical punishment. It only speaks of anticipation of the cup. It only speaks of anticipation of the cup that he was to drink of, not just, or even reference to the physical. Yes, there is a physical reaction that is spoken of, and what is that physical reaction? That physical reaction was the great drops of sweaty, bloody sweat that dripped to the ground while he was in the midst of the intensity of his soul's agony. So why is it emphasizing these things? It's emphasizing these things because the primary part of the Saviour's sufferings was spiritual, and that the primary part of the punishment of sin is spiritual punishment. Remember in Psalm 139, what does the psalmist say? He says, "Lo, if I go down to hell, thou art there." Now that's not referring, as some people think, perhaps, that Christ went down to hell somehow or other during his time on the cross, or between his death and the resurrection, that somehow he was found in hell. No, he wasn't. He said to the dying thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." That is in heaven. As soon as our souls depart from our bodies, we'll both be together there in everlasting glory. And you there to await the day of your resurrection, your soul to await the day of your resurrection, and my soul to wait the day of my resurrection. That's what he means when he says, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." So in terms of him being present in hell, how is God present in hell? God is present in hell just as really and surely as he is in heaven. You're going, "Hang on a minute, where's all this going?" He's present in hell only in one sense, and that is in the extremity of the outpouring of his wrath upon those in hell. And the outpouring of his wrath spiritually. Turn over for a second to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark 9. What does it say? We'll read from verse 38, and that will set the whole context for us. Mark chapter 9, we'll read from verse 38. "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth us not, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter in to the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? We have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. But notice what he says. He says, shall be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Have you ever stopped to think, what's that worm? Why is it speaking of a worm, where their worm dieth not? Is it like Herod, who was eaten with worms, when he gave not glory to God, when they said he has the voice of an angel, even as the voice of God? No. It's referring to the conscience. And it's referring to the fact that the conscience, is, as God's monitor in the soul, either accuses us or excuses us. But it also emphasizes another thing. And it emphasizes what David's emphasizing in Psalm 139, that God is present in hell in the manifestation only of his wrath and in the condemnation that comes upon every soul in hell, and the conscious condemnation and the conscious condemning by their consciences of them as they drink of the cup of the wrath of God. And the big difference is, Christ drank of it intensively in the space of 3 hours on Calvary's cursed tree, as we'll see when we get a little later on, a little further down in our study of this of Mark chapter 26, 36 and following, God willing. That Christ drank of it intensively and effectually in the space of 3 hours and drained it to the dregs. But the wicked in hell shall drink of that cup for all eternity. Their worm dieth not. Now why do you think it says, and the fire which is not quenched? Well, it's emphasizing the two aspects of the punishment of sin. It emphasizes particularly and first of all the spiritual aspect, and secondly the physical aspect. In the Greek language, the order in which we find things dealt with in a sentence tells us what the emphasis is. In English, if we wish to emphasize something, we put an emphasis on it in the spoken word. The man kicked the ball. That we want to emphasize the fact that he kicked it, we put the emphasis when we speak upon the thing we want to emphasize. The man kicked the ball. In other words, he didn't throw it, he didn't roll it along the ground, he kicked it. In Greek, we put the word for kicked at the beginning of the sentence. And the word order sets the emphasis. And the word order here is as it stands in our translation, that it is worm and fire. So the emphasis is upon the spiritual punishment of sin. That's the emphasis. And it's the and then there is also, of course, the physical punishment of sin. Both are part and parcel of the same thing. They both constitute that whole. And so when it says our Saviour began to be sorrowful, exceeding sorrowful, and his soul was heavy, it's telling us that the particular thing that he was being confronted with in the Garden of Gethsemane was the spiritual punishment that he was going to have to bear upon Calvary's cursed tree. The spiritual punishment that he was going to have to bear. And that he was going to bear it effectually for the elect. He was going to bear it effectually for the elect. And that he was going to make an end of sin. He that knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How was he made sin for us? By having the guilt of our sin imputed to him. He wasn't made a sinner, as some try and teach, and in certain translations, that is more than the implication of the way 2 Corinthians 5:21 is translated. The emphasis in Scripture is upon the imputation of guilt to him and the imputation of righteousness to us. The imputation of guilt to him and the imputation of the righteousness of his finished work to us. As we saw when we were looking this morning at Revelation 19 verse 8 briefly as it fell to us in the reading. And so the first thing then, the first great emphasis here is upon the spiritual nature of these sufferings. Now I don't want you to think that because I've been emphasizing the spiritual nature of those sufferings that I'm in any sense diminishing the physical sufferings. I'm not. They were real and terrible sufferings. But the emphasis in Scripture is upon the spiritual over against the physical. There is a greater, both are emphasized, and there is a greater emphasis on the one than the other. And that is borne out upon the account we have, the accounts we have of the crucifixion in the Gospels. The emphasis there is upon the spiritual. And we see that the very things that were designed by the Romans to, in somehow or other, diminish the physical suffering of those whom they were crucifying, the gall and the herbs and spices and vinegar and so on that they gave, the stupefying drinks, he refused them all. He didn't want in any sense to diminish his suffering, which demonstrates his willingness to suffer the agonies that were due to be suffered in the drinking of that cup that he shortly was to drink of. And if we turn over to Luke's Gospel chapter 16, we see these things further emphasized for us in terms of the punishment of sin. Luke chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 22. This is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And it came to pass, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But notice what he says, and in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torments. And those torments of the worm that dies not, the agonies of soul that he was enduring. Why does he say, cool my tongue? Well, in all likelihood, the principal instrument of sin employed by that man was his tongue. And why does he later on want Abraham to go and tell his brethren and warn his brethren that he was in this place of torment? He said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them that they also come, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And then he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Why was he so concerned? He wasn't concerned for his brethren. He wasn't concerned that they didn't come into torments. There is no such thing as filial love and concern in hell. There's only perfect hatred in hell. There's only complete and perfect sin in hell, sin to the fullest extent possible, and all the agonies of soul and body and mind that accompany that terrible place where the wicked spend eternity in the company of the devil and his angels, and the rest of those who died without Christ and without hope, and those who were not made partakers of the first resurrection in this life, resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. He was concerned because as they sinned, as he had persuaded them and taught them to sin, it was adding to his condemnation. It had nothing to do with them, it had all to do with him. And why his tongue? It would appear from the emphasis of the passage that that was the primary instrument of his body, the primary part of his body with which he sinned. I'm a man of unclean lips, cries Isaiah. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's view of the glory of Christ and his own sin and the sin of his lips brought him to repentance. Not so with the rich man in hell. But it shows, being in torments, that a large and primary part of his suffering and his agony was spiritual. But there was also physical suffering, of course. I am tormented in this flame, the physical aspect of his punishment. So when we bring these things together, and just one more reference, and then we're going to go back to Matthew. Over in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. They shall drink of the wrath of God poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. There's the spiritual aspect of their punishment again. And there, in the other part of the passage, is the physical aspect of their punishment. So the thing that we've been emphasizing is that the scripture emphasizes the spiritual punishment of sin in terms of the agonies and sufferings of Christ. And as I said, that is not to be understood to diminish in any sense the horrors and sufferings of Christ physically upon the cross. Now, we spent a bit of time on this aspect of the subject, because it's very important to understand what, in order to understand what Christ was going through in the Garden of Gethsemane, and later on, what Christ endured upon Calvary's cursed tree. The one leads to the other, and the one points to the other, and the one sets before us the context of the other. It sets before us part of the context of Christ's words upon Calvary's cursed tree when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer given to that cry in Psalm 22, because thou art holy, about verse 3 or thereabouts of Psalm 22, thou art holy. And so the holiness of God and the righteousness of God not only demands the punishment of sin, but it demands the punishment of the sin, not only in the physical aspects of our being, of the being of man, but in the spiritual aspect of his being, in the soul and in the conscience. So when we see that Christ, it says, when he said, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy, it's important for us to understand then that this sorrow of soul that's described in Matthew's Gospel and in more detail in one aspect in Luke's Gospel, and also I think in Mark's Gospel, there's an emphasis there, an extra emphasis, particularly when it says exceeding sorrowful even unto death. It says he was sore amazed. He was sore amazed. And it's very hard to translate the original Greek word into English any better than that. There are certain weaknesses in every language, and one of the weaknesses in English is in emphasizing the depth of something. We emphasize it, it was very, very bad. He was sore amazed, the superlative, the best it ever was, the worst it ever was. English is not good at conveying that kind of sense. And so if we take these expressions together, it began to be sorrowful. We see that, and very heavy, we see that the Father was beginning to press upon the Son the certainty, not only the certainty of his sufferings, but he was beginning to press upon the Son the nature of his sufferings. He was beginning to press upon him the nature of his sufferings, and particularly the fact that these sufferings were going to be spiritual sufferings. So take all these things then, by way of our first major point of application. Take all these things together with the fact that he had Peter, James and John with him in the garden. He knew that as he was going to the garden, what he was going to be shown. And he was willingly going to the death of the cross. He knew that that was his Father's will. And he knew that he had been sent into this world to save his people from their sins. Of course he knew that in the omniscience of his divinity, but he knew it also in the finite knowledge of his humanity. And so as he's come here to the last place before, the last refuge as it were, the last resting place, before he goes to the judgment hall and on to Golgotha, the place of a skull, and there to be crucified, and to actually drink of the cup that he's going to be shown in the garden, he is being brought face to face with the reality of the spiritual nature of the punishment of sin. Well, why do you think then that the spirit that there's such an emphasis in Scripture upon the spiritual nature of the punishment of sin? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Well, most people, when you talk to them, their attitude towards sin is exactly the same as the rich young ruler. They're told that, we say to them, well, thou shalt not commit adultery, honour thy father and mother, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. And they say, I've kept these commandments from my youth up. Never done any of those things. No, I've never been charged with any crime. I've never been immoral. I've never done any of these things. And they are thinking strictly in outward terms. But the reality is that the beginning of all sin is spiritual. And the outworking of sin is physical. It begins in the heart. Out of the heart of man proceed blasphemies and adulteries and murders and envying and strife. And it shows that in the Lord's exposition of the seventh, sixth and seventh commandments, unjust anger is just as much the sin, is just as much a sin against the sixth commandment as physically murdering somebody with the bare hands or with a weapon of some sort. There is no ultimate distinction. There is a distinction, of course, in the severity of the sin, the heinousness of the sin, but both those sins, unjust anger and murder, demand the same punishment. The wages of sin is death, whether it's sin in the heart and mind, or sin in the lips, or sin in the outward actions. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the reason there's an emphasis, I put it to you, friends and brethren, upon the spiritual aspect of the sufferings that are part of the punishment of sin, and the spiritual aspect of the punishment of sin, because sin always, emphasize always, begins in the heart. People don't sin outwardly and then sin inwardly. They begin in the heart, and then it is then borne out in the actions. As old Mr. Owen, Dr. John Owen, said in his book on the mortification of sin, and in fact particularly in his exposition of Psalm 130, he said that all sin in the heart aims at its ultimate in kind. Every sin of lust aims at physical immorality in whatever form. Every sin of covetousness aims at the possession of the thing coveted by whatever means. Every sin of hatred, unjust anger, aims at the murder of the individual. And that's where it leads if it's unrestrained by God. That's where it leads. And you and I need to understand that it is the sin of our hearts, the cesspit of our hearts, that is the root of all evil. It's the root out of which all our outward sin comes. Sin is conceived in the heart and is born out in the actions. Now, thankfully, not all sin that's conceived in the heart is born in the actions. There are many times when sin in the heart is stillborn, and we should be very thankful for that. And we should be very thankful that God has so restrained us and so is so working in us before we were converted. If we've already been converted, before we were converted, before we were saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many times there was sin conceived in our hearts that we were powerless to bring into action. God prevented it, God stopped it, and God restrained us from it. And we should be very thankful for that when God brings those things to our memory of the sins and faults of our youth. And likewise, in our Christian lives, there's been many a day when we've sinned in our hearts. And we should be very thankful that God has restrained us, and that sin has not broken out. But it also shows us the importance of, once we understand the spiritual nature of our sin, that it begins in the heart, in the thoughts and in the desires of the heart. How important it is to repent of that sin of the heart. And not just to ignore it and let it go by as if it didn't matter. No one saw. No one knows. No one's going to be affected by it. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter where you look. Well, that kind of thinking brings you to only one place, and that's to hell. Because unless we take seriously that sin is not just the outward actions, but it begins in the heart, and unless we take seriously the necessity of the repentance of that sin from the heart, there will come a day when we will begin to be sorrowful and very heavy. There's a day coming when we're going to be sorrowful and very heavy. And that day will be the day in the lead up to our deaths. I've had to attend in my pastoral labours the deathbed of a number of people. I've been right with them when they've entered into eternity, when they've entered into the joy of their Lord. I have witnessed with my own eyes the indescribable agonies of soul and despair of wicked men on their last hours in this world, one of the most horrendous sights I've ever seen, and I've seen a few. One of the most horrendous sights I ever saw was visiting a man who was dying, and in the bed next to him, or in the bed space next to him, was another man who was also dying. And the look of horror upon that other man's face was almost too awful to even think about. The horrendous horror that was gripping him. His soul began to be heavy, began to be sorrowful and very heavy, as he had set before him in the providence of God and the outworkings of a smiting conscience, the reality that he was going to drink of the cup of the wrath of God for himself. And it was going to happen very soon, and the day of repentance was past. And that'll be true of any of us here who come to that day without Christ and without hope. Paul well says in Hebrews chapter 3 that the wicked live in bondage to the fear of death. They live in bondage to the fear of death. The Christian, yes, we have a certain fear of death because of the uncertainties of it. But we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. But the gift of God is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, dear Christian, you will never have to drink of that cup. And while there may be deep waters before you die, and that while there may be certain concerns and certain doubts and fears as you approach that day, you will never experience what Christ experienced. And you'll never experience what the wicked experience as they come to that day. Because while you have sinned and you bear the consequences of your sin, just as we read in the providence of God of David today, just as we read of David and Nathan coming to David, and he bore the consequence of what he did with Bathsheba. And it's actually an important study, which we might well do one day, God willing, and that is looking at David and Bathsheba, because there's a lot of lessons for us all from that. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't accidental. There were five deliberate steps that David took to end up where he ended up with Bathsheba. There were five deliberate steps. Now, he suffered the providential consequences of those things for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life. And we need to remember that. And maybe we'll do a study in that one day. There's some very, very important warnings in that section. And particularly for us men, but also for the ladies. But the point is this, that our Saviour here in the Garden of Gethsemane is experiencing the sorrows and weight of grief in his soul, the beginning of sorrows, because he understands and knows that the punishment that he was going to bear for you if you're his was going to involve being utterly forsaken of God in any sense whatsoever apart from the outpouring of his wrath and the sense of his wrath. We need to look upon him whom we have pierced, and we need to mourn as a woman for her only son, Zechariah. We have to look to him who drank of that cup and who was forsaken of the Father, lest we have to drink of the cup for our own sin. The emphasis in Scripture then is upon the spiritual punishment, because the emphasis in Scripture is upon the spiritual nature of sin. And I'm not by that in for one second trying to diminish the evil and the exceeding sinfulness of the outward sin, the actual committing of the act. I'm not diminishing that in one sense, any sense whatsoever. But what I'm trying to do is set before you the scriptural emphasis and why these things are so. So why then does the Saviour take Peter, James and John with him into the garden to be close witnesses of these things, to be eyewitnesses of him in the depths of his humiliation? Why? Because he was showing them, among other things, the depth of their own sin. And when God is going to use a man in some work for him, he always brings that man face to face with the reality of his own sin and the reality of the wickedness of his own heart. The reality of his own sin and the reality of the wickedness of his own heart. He does that with Paul Romans chapter 7, is Paul converted, not Paul unconverted? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Why does he cry out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He cries out that way because he sees that the good that he would, he does not, and that which he would not, that he does. And he's talking particularly about the sins of the heart, and not just the sins of the outward action. So the Saviour has brought Peter, James and John into the garden, and he's got them, that he's there, and this, as I said, is part of their preparation for future usefulness, and he's bringing them to see the nature of the battle that they are fighting. Notice I said are, not going to. They are and they're going to. Present continuous. That they, this great warfare that they're engaged in as preachers of the everlasting gospel, and a warfare that Peter is going to lose a battle in. He's not going to lose the war, but he's going to lose a battle. And he's going to lose it very shortly, not very long after these words were uttered by our Saviour to these men. He's speaking to Peter, James and John. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He's speaking to them. He's confiding in them. And he's saying, my brethren, realize the depth of the sufferings that I'm going to endure in my own soul because of the depth of the sin in your souls. And understand that as you go forth and preach the everlasting gospel, Christ and him crucified, me and him crucified, the Saviour said, as you set before sinners the unsearchable riches of my finished work and my dying love and the perfections of my person, set it before them in this context, that I willingly bore the cup for the sins of your hearts as well as the sins of your outward actions, and I willingly drained it to the dregs, and I willingly endured all the spiritual elements of that punishment that's due to the spiritual elements of sin. And that's what he's doing. He's showing them these things. And friends and brethren, there are times in our Christian lives where the Lord particularly brings home the wickedness of our sin to us, and the depth of it, and the evil of it, and the odiousness of it, and the pollution of it, and the corruption of it. We've just finished an exposition recently in Psalm 38, when particularly the opening part of the psalm, we see David overwhelmed with these sights. Well, don't think God is doing that because he's angry with you. Understand he's doing it because he loves you, and it's part of the work of sanctification that's going on within you, because he's not leaving you ignorant of these things. The rich young ruler, what did the Lord do? He let him go. He left him in his ignorance. It says he loved him. Yes, there was a love of benevolence and kindness and goodness towards that man, as there is towards all men. There was compassion on the part of the Savior, and it was real compassion. And it's compassion that desired that that man should turn from his wicked ways and live. But he let him go. And he went on to a lost eternity, as far as we can tell. There's no record that he was ever saved. But he's not done that with you. He's not left you ignorant of the plague of plagues, as Ralph Venning calls it, that's in your heart. He brought you to see that plague of plagues, and then he brought you to see the beauty and glory of a suffering Saviour, and the beauty and glory of the way that Saviour drank that cup willingly, and drained it until there was nothing left in it. As I said later on, that we're going to look in much more detail at that. I'm just touching on those things now. So the emphasis then, first of all, upon the spiritual nature of the punishment of sin. Secondly, on the spiritual nature of sin. And then thirdly, bringing Peter, James and John face to face with this reality. Just as Isaiah was brought face to face with this reality, and so was David, and so was Paul, and so were the other disciples, with the exception of Judas. And so has every Christian been brought face to face with that same reality. But brought face to face at the same time with the reality of the beauty of the, and glory of the death of Christ and of his finished work, and the sufficiency of it, and the willingness with which he engaged in it. And so when he brings you face to face with the reality of sin, and when your soul is exceeding sorrowful, when you're brought face to face with reality such as David was, and as is recorded for us in Psalm 116, for example, he says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell took hold upon me, or found me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell took hold upon me. The pains of hell were shortly to take hold upon Peter, when he went out and wept bitterly after denying the Lord in the presence of a young maiden. Not even in the physical presence of those who could have taken his life. He's in the basement, round the brazier. You were one of his disciples. No, I wasn't. And then he denies it with an oath. A young woman, completely harmless, incapable of harming him in any way. And he falls before her. Pride cometh before a fall. I will die with thee, he says. And the Lord says, well, that may be well and good, but you're going to deny me. And the pains of hell took hold upon him. And no doubt, and I'm not speculating here, because there's reason to say this, I believe, from Scripture, that no doubt that when Peter went out and wept bitterly, he was remembering the tears of sorrow and the drops of bloody sweat that he saw there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he went out and saw the terrible, terrible sin he'd committed in denying the very Lord who was about to redeem him. And so the Lord is preparing Peter, James and John. But there's another aspect to these things that we need to note before we close. Another few minutes and we'll be done. There's another aspect to these things. And that is, friends and brethren, we must never, and I'm emphasizing this, we must never draw away or shy away from those who are in the midst of great affliction. You know what it's like. I don't know how, maybe all of you, maybe some of you, you've had to deal with people who are utterly distraught. They're utterly distraught because they've lost a loved one. They're utterly distraught because of the depth of the horrors, the depth of conviction and the horrors of their sin. The depths of hell have taken hold upon them, and they're distraught. And we're a little bit embarrassed, and you know, if you're going to cry, there's a handkerchief, and I'll be back. When you've calmed down, I'll come back. And we're embarrassed. Our Saviour wasn't embarrassed. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to be there exhibiting in his very person, in his very humanity, the pains of the soul of that humanity that he was enduring. And the lesson for us is, if our Saviour in his sinless perfection took with him his disciples to bear his burden with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, how much more should we, sinful men and women, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ and bear the burdens of those around us, but particularly, not exclusively, but particularly the burdens of our brethren. We should be able to confide in one another of the agonies of our own souls. I'm not at liberty to go into all the details, but the lady I buried yesterday, I spent 2 hours with her 2 weeks ago tomorrow, in some quite remarkable providences. I think most of you will be aware I was trying to alter flights so I could get back to Adelaide early in the day. It couldn't happen anyway. I got to Adelaide and I spoke to people at the desk in the lounge and I said, is there any chance of going in the morning? They said, yes. Well, just tell us. I said, I've got to visit a lady. You don't, Mr. Tuck, go and visit the lady. They know what I do and they know why I do it. Anyway, in the providence of God, we got to see her. And she specifically asked for someone to come and see her, for me to go and see her. I'd had pastoral dealings with her for some time during her last illness. And she went over some of the depths of the agonies of soul that she was going through and why she was going through it. Now I knew a lot about the history of the family and one thing and another, but the things that were particularly eating her up. Now, when somebody starts to confide and unburden themselves in the way that she did, it can be very easy, in a sense, to just switch off. Oh, well, when you're finished, when you finish dying, we'll get on with life. The people are that callous. And I'm not meaning that in any facetious way. There are people who are that callous. But how much would we be touched with the feeling of the infirmities of this poor woman, of our brethren? We should bear one another's burdens. If our Saviour is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, why should we not be touched with the feeling of the infirmities of one another? And anyway, in the Lord's mercy and in the Lord's grace, there was opportunity to bring to her and apply to her case the portions of Scripture that particularly answered her dilemmas. And we have, I think, solid reason to believe that she went on her way rejoicing. And the interesting thing, in the providence of God, she went over the cliff physically the next day. And from then until she died, she was basically in a coma. We got there just before. But the sorrows of soul that she was enduring and going through, there was an answer to them. And there was an answer to them in the Word of God, and in pointing her to the Saviour. And I'm using this as an illustration of the importance of not turning away from those who say, come and help me, come and talk to me, come and confide with me, come and bear my burden with me. And if the Saviour took Peter, James and John to the Garden of Gethsemane to bear his burden with him, and as part of their preparation for their future usefulness, how much more should we bear one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ? To weep with them that weep, and to be able to say to people who are weeping, we weep with them that weep, not as an empty saying, not as empty words, but as an expression of reality. That is actually what we're doing. And having compassion one for another, and having compassion for those whom the Lord has afflicted. But all too often, people like that are just dismissed. Oh, some poor weakling. Oh, we just think, yes, they'll get over it. Yeah, the time will come. Just give them time. We'll give them a few pills. That'll make them feel happy. Rather than getting there and saying, my dear friend, thus saith the Lord in his word, here's his mercy set before you. He delights in mercy. Here's his grace set before you. He delights in grace. Here is his compassion. He's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He experienced life in this world in every detail except for sin, in his own humanity that is now glorified in heaven. And that glorified humanity, we're told from the testimony of the Word of God, bears the marks. It bears the marks of what he endured for you, if you're his. And so this is the Saviour that we serve. And this is the one who demonstrates his love for us in these things. And this is the one who demonstrates his mercy. And this is the one who testifies in these things, the greatness of his compassion. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. We haven't even got to the second emphasis of these words. I was going to speak more on the emphasis of sorrowful and very heavy, but we'll draw the next thing we were going to say together with the next verse. The next verse, then said he, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, tarry ye here and watch with me. We'll continue on with that later on. And so we need to understand that this sorrow and heaviness of soul was not simply depression. It wasn't someone just I've had enough. It was brought about by a real experience, and an experience of the judicial consequences of sin. Now I've said many times, publicly and privately, that ultimately, depression is a result of something, and it is always, in one way or another, sin, always. Yes, there can be physical elements that exacerbate it, and this passage, I believe, bears that out. Because the source of Christ's heaviness was the consciousness of the guilt of sin. Not his own sin, he had no sin, but the guilt of the sin of his people to be imputed to him. And have you ever stopped to think of those words we quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, in the context of Gethsemane? He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And if you're his, you can say with perfect justification, he who knew no sin was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God
in him. And so, when your brethren are cast down in their souls for whatever reason, watch and pray with them. When you are tempted to sin, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And remember, at the mere thought, this is before he's even had that cup set before him, at the mere thought of that cup that he was to drink, his soul began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And I'll deal with that part of the verse in combination with verse 38, God willing, next time we're together on the Lord's Day afternoon, which will be mid-October, God willing. And so, see the love and mercy and grace of your Saviour. And see when he brings you to see these things afresh, he's doing so, yes, for the benefit of your own soul, but so that you can help others in the same predicament. That you can go and comfort others with the comfort that you've received from the hand of God. And if he deals particularly vigorously with you because of your sin, whom he loves, he rebukes and chastens and scourges every son whom he brings to glory. And if you've been going through a time of scourging and rebuking and reproving, and it's all been dark because of these things, think of the agonies of soul that your Saviour endured for you. And don't complain about the agonies of soul he brings you face to face with as a means he's using in your sanctification. Because if you're his, you will never drink of the cup that he was shown in the Garden of Gethsemane. And though there are many doubts and fears you'll go through in the remainder part of your life, you will never, never experience what he experienced in the days leading up to death and in death itself. Because death to you will be the immediate deliverance from this present evil world and will bring you in your soul, rendered sinlessly perfect at the point of death, into the presence of Christ to be glorified together with him forever. Amen. Let us stand to pray.